What a wonderful moment to stand here and to see a full house, a full church. A lot better than an empty church, isn't it? Huh? Getting to be together. But let me tell you what is so wonderful is to hear this place filled up with praise and worship to the name of Jesus. And we pray that Jesus fills this house and fills your heart as we come together and as we study now the Word of God together today. I'm so thankful for the way that you've engaged in this time of praise and worship. And now I want to invite you to join me together, opening your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. And while you're doing that, let me say to those of you in the chapel, those of you who are online, those of you who are watching through our Warren A Way of Life broadcast, how grateful we are to welcome you and to have you here and to have you engaged with us in this time, in this moment. And I'm going to ask the people in this room to help to extend that welcome to you. So would you just help me to say to them through your affirmation and applause a very special welcome as we are here together today. There is a popular trend among movie directors and television writers to use a technique that is called flash forward. The more technical term is the inverted narrative. It's where they take you to a time, a place, and a moment in the future of the film or the series, and they give you a glimpse of what's happening. The character is older, the plot seems to be fully developed, the action's in full motion, and then they give you just enough of that that then they turn around and bring you back to the beginning when the actor's younger, when the conditions are different, and they tell you the backstory as to how you got to the end of the story. And so in many ways, that is a method, the inverted narrative, the flash forward, that allows us to be able to stimulate our minds and capture our attention by seeing the end from the beginning, or beginning with the end in mind. And I say that today because, as unusual as that may seem and sound at the beginning of a new series like we've just started here in the Gospel of Luke, that's a little bit of the way that we're going to approach this study and this story. Most of you are aware that the beginning chapters of Luke, Luke 1 and 2, are the quintessential chapters of the Christmas story. It's all about the birth of Jesus. And you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know a good bit of Luke 2 if you've been to any service or have listened to anyone read the Christmas story. And last week we were talking about the fact that Luke's primary focus, the way that he zeroed in the camera on the life and ministry of Jesus, is that he wanted us to see the humanity of Jesus. He wanted us to understand the wonderful miracle of how this one who came from heaven, the Son of God, came but was born through the portals of a virgin's womb, only to be the same one who by his power and authority would walk out and leave behind an empty tomb. And that's exactly what we see as we begin to read the story of Jesus and this entire experience in the Gospel of Luke. And of course, it is the empty tomb. It is the message of the resurrection that is the birthmark of the church found in the book of Acts. And page after page and story after story through the book of Acts echoes over and over again one great reality. Jesus is alive. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. And so when we talk about encountering Christ, I'm not simply trying to get you to take time with me to have some sort of ability to be aware of the facts of the story of a virtuous man who lived an exemplary life and died a martyr's death. No, I want you to know and to understand from the very beginning that encountering Jesus means meeting and ultimately being impacted and changed by the one whose power and authority transforms our lives. And so encountering Jesus is not informational, it's a transformational reality because Christ is alive. Now, all of what Luke wrote, as we read last week in the opening verses, all of what Luke wrote was to provide evidence, assurance, and credibility to the testimony of the story of Jesus. And he added his voice and he added his details and he added all of these things, certainly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but that all of this together would help us to see and to know about the reality of Christ. So, strange as it may seem, We're going to save Christmas for Christmas and come back to the beginning at the end, but we're going to start at the end and then we'll go back to the beginning. Everybody clear? All right, good. Now, no matter how you look at it, if you follow any of the four gospel accounts, you will always find that they all begin to converge in that last week in the life and ministry of Jesus. The different gospel accounts introduce different characters, stories, parables, things that Jesus did, miracles, but they all converge around that last week, and in particular, the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. That's actually what is told here in Luke chapter 19. One of the things that I struggle with every year is the fact that whenever we get to Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, we always struggle with that here in Augusta because somehow, one way or the other, it seems like we either have Masters Championship or the beginning of Masters Week. Somehow it hits Palm Sunday and Easter every year, and thankfully we're able to do a great job with Easter, but Palm Sunday sometimes gets lost in the middle of all of that. But I say that to say that today we begin to look at Jesus' final journey coming up and into the city of Jerusalem that would define the final days of that week, going down to Good Friday and then finally Easter Sunday morning. So let me give you just a quick map to help you understand how we're getting to where we're going and what's happening. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke that there was a moment in time when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He had been in Galilee, he had been living up in the northern region of Israel, but Jesus began to move and to come down through that valley all the way through the Jordan Valley. And let me just get this map up for you if I can for a moment. I believe we've got that ready to show you. But the map will help you to see that beginning up around the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee and then coming over toward the area of Jordan or of Samaria and then crossing over the Jordan, coming down the valley, then Jesus crossed back over, came to the city of Jericho, which is a very significant city. It was the city in the Old Testament where the people of Israel, after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, came up, came through the wilderness, and entered into Canaan, the promised land. They were led by Joshua, whose name means God saves. And in the same way that Joshua was the one who saved the people and delivered them to the land of promise, so it is that Jesus is the New Testament Joshua, the one who saves. And he came and came to that city of Jericho and began to make his way to Jerusalem. But before we get to Jerusalem, we need to stop and see what happened in Jericho. Because interestingly enough, Luke alone gives us this story and introduces this personality to us, the one that we meet right at the beginning of Luke 19. So if you're with me, let's begin reading. Let's look at this passage of Scripture together. It says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. That's all he was doing. He was just going through and going on. And behold, there was a man named, can any of you pronounce that name for me? Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when the people saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone anything, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. And then we come to verse 10, and I want you to read verse 10 out loud together with me. Let's say it. You ready? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's say it one more time. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Last week, I gave you a macro view of the book of Luke. I took you through the background, the key themes, and ultimately brought it to the final chapter in the book. But today, we're going to bring that down to a micro level and look at this critical verse, because you study this gospel and read just about any Bible commentator that you want to, everyone stands in agreement that Luke 19:10 is the key verse of the entire Gospel of Luke and is the mission statement of our Savior Jesus. What is that verse again? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So that's the critical issue that we're looking at. But all of this happened in a specific time, place, continuum. It happened in the place called Jericho. Josephus, the first century historian, described Jericho, a city of renown, in this way. He said, "It is the most fruitful country in Judea, which bears a vast number of palm trees besides the balsam tree, whose sprouts they cut with sharp stones, and its incisions they gather the juice which drops down like tears. They produce honey from bees. Those who should pronounce this place to be divine would not make a mistake. Wherein it is such plenty of trees and produces that are rare and are of the most excellent sort." He said this city of Jericho in the ancient world was literally like an oasis, which it is still today in the desert. I have a few pictures that I want you to see of what Jericho looks like today. There, on the one hand, you're right on the edge of going out and down to the Negev, to the desert, that will go down to the Dead Sea. But on the other hand, there's this incredible little fruitful metropolis, if you will, of all of these plants and all of this beauty that is there. I'll never forget, a number of years ago, I took a group to Jericho, and after we had been there for a little while, a number of our people went out and did some shopping, and I had a lady with me. She was a senior adult lady, precious little lady, silver-haired lady, you know, and she went and found these dates, because Jericho has date palms everywhere. And they're known for their dates, and they provide them all over Israel. But she went and she bought several boxes of those dates, and she put them in her luggage to take them home to give them as gifts to her friends. Well, I will never forget, we landed in Atlanta, we got off the plane, she got her luggage, and this little dog just, you know, kind of tramped right over to where she was, sat down and turned its nose and just looked right at it. And the next thing I knew, the officer was there saying to her, "Ma'am, do you have something in this case that I need to see?" Well, surely enough, my sweet little lady had to give up her dates. And they all had to be thrown away because they'd come in illegally to America, because we don't receive that produce, not in that fashion. I say all that, though, to say that it's just a marker moment, a memory for me about just how beautiful and how amazing Jericho is. Chuck Swindoll, the pastor, said this, that it was a retreat for royals who built enormous palaces. They had swimming pools, gardens, and bathhouses. But it was also a place where caravans would travel from all across and crisscross in Jericho, going from the east to the west and through the Middle East. And it was there that they had all kinds of commerce and tourism. And therefore, given all the commerce and the desirability of the location, many people realized the commerce and the crowds provided something that the government wanted to get their hands on. Anybody know what the government likes to get their hands on? I'm sorry, what? Yeah, taxes. There we go. Taxes. Let's tax it. We'll make money off of it. And so the Roman government began to do that. The Life Application Bible says this: to finance their great world empire, the Romans levied heavy taxes against all nations under their control. But the Jews opposed these taxes because they supported a secular government and its pagan gods, but they were still forced to pay. So here we have this very beautiful place, this very fast-flowing city of all kinds of commerce. Then we have the Roman government's presence and their demand for taxes. And then we have this little man named Zacchaeus, who is a Jewish man, who is a part of the nation of Israel. But the Bible tells us that he was the chief tax collector. and he was rich, meaning that he used his office to levy taxes against his own people, his own citizens, his own race and nation, and it made him one hated man. Boys and girls, Zacchaeus was the original despicable me. He was despicable me. He was a man who would do anything to get a buck for himself, no matter what it caused anyone else. So let's go back and look again a little bit more here about this story that unfolded, the story of Zacchaeus. Now, some of you may have gone to Bible school or may have somewhere been in Sunday school and learned a little song about Zacchaeus. Anybody remember that? I've got the words here just to help you just in case. Let's see if we can say it together. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior came that way, he looked up to the tree and said, "Very good, Zacchaeus, you come down. Why? For I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today." Wow, okay. Everybody gets a star on their paper today. I'm telling you, I'm impressed. But yeah, that's the story of Zacchaeus, this very unique character who Luke alone introduces and tells us the story. But it is through this story that Luke gives us the bottom line, the essential truth, the mission statement of Jesus, that he came to seek and to save the lost. Not the religious, not the righteous, not the good, not the moral. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And that is the climax of Luke 19 and verse 10. So knowing that and seeing it in that context, let me take that and let me step over into some critical things that we need to understand about what the Bible means when it says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. First of all, we understand that salvation is God's gracious initiative. Salvation is God's gracious initiative. Jesus is seen as the one who is in pursuit in this passage of Scripture. Now, I know that the Bible says that Zacchaeus heard that Jesus was coming and he was curious. He wanted to get a glimpse. He climbed up in the tree. And while it may seem that Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus, Zacchaeus just wanted to see Jesus, but there is absolutely no debate. It is unequivocal that Jesus was looking for Zacchaeus. Jesus came searching and looking. And this is the message of the Bible. It's seen in the Old Testament, and then it is revealed and it is affirmed in the New Testament that God is a God who seeks sinners who are broken and who are lost and who are wandering. You go to the book of Genesis chapter 3, the fall of Adam and Eve, who after they had eaten of the fruit, the forbidden fruit in the garden, that the Bible says in the cool of the day, the Lord came walking and calling out and saying, "Where are you?" Do you think God was calling out to Adam and Eve, asking where they were because, well, he couldn't see them and he didn't know where they were? No. No, God sees, God knows. But God knew that what they had done had caused them to hide themselves from him. And when God said, "Where are you?" God was exposing them. And in fact, the reality is that they had hidden themselves because they were naked and they were ashamed. They had become self-conscious. They were all about themselves. And instead of being God-conscious as they were made to be, they had become self-conscious. And the result of that was shame and guilt and separation. But God came seeking. The Bible tells us as well, not only in this passage of Scripture, but in Isaiah 53, when we begin to read the prophet Isaiah and the coming of Christ, he says, "All we like sheep have turned astray. We have turned everyone to their own way. We're wandering, we're moving away. But the Lord laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all, because God bore the weight of our sin, seeking sinners." The book of Romans chapter 3 says this, beginning in verse 10. "There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Not even one. People all the time talk about the goodness of humanity, but the Bible talks about the badness of humanity. Because we are sinners, and we are separated, and we are fallen, and we are broken, and we need a Savior, and that's why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost. Very interesting that here in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus, he said to him, "I must stay at your house today." It's the only time in Scripture that Jesus invited himself in. But it was very clear that Jesus was laying it down and saying, "I'm here and I'm extending an initiative to you that I'm going to be with you." Now, this man to whom he was extending this initiative of grace was a man who had anything but grace with the people. The people hated him. They couldn't believe that Jesus would go be with him. He was the despicable sinner, the man that everyone couldn't understand why Jesus would associate with. And Jesus didn't go to affirm the greed and the dishonesty and the thievery of Zacchaeus. He went to expose his sin and his need for a Savior. And that's God's gracious initiative. Salvation always begins with God and not with us. It's not that we seek him, it's that he seeks us. And today, I want you to remember this. I don't care who you are. I don't care how far you may think you are from God. I don't care how much you think you have fallen. Jesus is seeking you today. The second thing we see in this passage is not only that salvation is God's gracious initiative, but salvation is Jesus' generous invitation. His invitation. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to make a provision for us to be right with God. I love the fact that Zacchaeus had to respond. Jesus said, "I'm here and I want to go to your house." But look at what it says here. It says in verse 6, "So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully." There was something going on in Zacchaeus's heart. Just as Jesus had made the initiative to call him out, to identify him, and to ultimately become disclosing himself to Zacchaeus, in the same sense, Zacchaeus was willing in that moment to receive Jesus. And that's the other part of salvation. There's the divine part of God's initiative and grace, and there's the human part of response and responsibility toward God. But the Bible is very clear. He hurried down and he received him. John 1:12 says, "But as many as receive him," that is Jesus, "to them he gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name." And so this word "receive" is much more than just he opened the door, but in his condition, without changing anything at that moment, Zacchaeus surrendered to Jesus. See, this is such a beautiful picture because Jesus isn't waiting for you and for me to clean up our lives or desires to see us fix ourselves. He steps right into the middle of our sin, our pain, our brokenness, our need. But in that moment, he gives us the opportunity to respond because he extends to us the wonder of God's mercy and grace in that place that we are lost and in need of a Savior. Listen to these passages just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says this. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." And then, of course, just below there it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of your own doing, that anyone should boast." Listen to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. The Bible is clear here. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." And the generous invitation of God is not for you to fix up your life and come to him, but to understand that he has initiated a work of grace that can change and transform your life, and you be willing to receive him, to trust him, to believe on his name and what he has done, and to have that transform your life. Because of what Christ has done, he extends an invitation. And that invitation is to anyone and everyone in this room today, anyone listening to my voice today. Jesus is calling, just as he called Zacchaeus. And the question is, how will you respond? The last thing that we see here is salvation is our greatest need. Salvation is our greatest need. It's God's gracious initiative. It's Jesus' very wonderful and grateful invitation. But here, salvation is our greatest need. Why? Because the Bible identifies our problem. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. If you do not know and confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are lost. And the interesting thing about being lost is that that's not a moral statement of your life in the sense of there are people who outwardly appear to be better than other people, but it means that there's an equality in the same condition. The Bible teaches the reality of human depravity, that we're not all as bad as we could be, but we're all as bad off as we can be. You don't have to be bad to be lost. You can be a good person in the eyes of the world and still be lost. There are plenty of good people, religious people, moral people, virtuous people, but they're lost because they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and only through Christ can you be made right with God. By the way, when the Bible says here in Luke 19 that salvation has come to this house because he is the son of Abraham, he wasn't referring to the fact that he was Jewish by race. He was referring to the fact that Abraham was the one who was made righteous by faith. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. No gospel writer put more emphasis on the truth of us being lost than Luke. Luke 15, one of the most incredible chapters in the Bible, is about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. So being lost is not just about bad behavior, it's about living your life apart from God. But what happened in this moment was that Zacchaeus realized this, and then Zacchaeus surrendered his life to Jesus. And he did it in a very interesting way. We don't have a lot of background as to what else was said or done in this moment, but what we do know is that the Bible tells us here in Luke chapter 19 that after Jesus came into the house, and while the people were outside grumbling and complaining and saying, "Why would Jesus be here?" that something miraculous happened in that house. Listen to what it says. It says in verse 8, "And Zacchaeus stood." There was a moment where whatever happened, Zacchaeus got out of his chair and he stood up as if to say, "Lord, I'm guilty. Lord, I'm needy. Lord, I'm wrong. Lord, I surrender." This is one of the most beautiful pictures of repentance in all of the Bible. We tend to think of repentance as being broken down and hunched over and pouring out tears. But here's an amazing picture of repentance. A man who realized where he was, his guilt, and who stood up to receive the verdict, and in that same moment gave testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Look at what he said. He said, "Behold, Lord." Love the fact that he said that. He recognized who he was. He said, "The half of all my goods I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." Here's the picture of what happens to a person when they encounter Jesus. Not informational Jesus, transformational Jesus. And what happens is we change our heart's attitude toward God and toward others and what we have and what we do and how we live. Suddenly, this man, despicable me, became a miraculous example of the incredible grace of God. And he says, "Lord, I'm going to change everything in my life because I've done nothing but be a greedy hoarder, and now I'm going to become a generous giver." You see, real Christianity touches real life. It's not just something you do on Sunday to have a little mask you put on and a little outfit and you come and you parade back and forth in and out of church. No, real Christianity changes everything about your value system, your virtue, everything about how you live. Because to encounter Jesus is to be transformed. And conversion is at the very center of the gospel message. People encounter Jesus and they were changed. That's why Christianity isn't about affirming everyone in themselves and their story. Do we care about people, who they are, where they are? Yes, but we're not here to affirm people. We're here to see people converted and changed and become new people because of the power of the gospel of the living Christ. God loves you like you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. And he's going to take you and he's going to transform you. Bishop J.C. Ryle said, "A faith that does not purify the heart and life is not saving faith at all. Grace that cannot be seen like light and tasted like salt is not saving grace, but hypocrisy. The man who professes to know Christ and trust him while he cleaves to sin and the world is going down to hell with a lie in his right hand, the heart that has really tasted the grace of Christ will instinctively hate sin." I just want to ask you today, have you ever heard Jesus calling? Have you ever heard him calling your name? Calling you to believe? Calling you to surrender? Calling you to be saved? I can't explain, I really cannot explain the mystery of the divine initiative of God's choosing and calling and the human responsibility of faith and receiving. But I can tell you that just as miraculous is the virgin birth of Christ, where God took on humanity and Jesus is the God-man, the one of a kind, the one and only, it's a miracle, it's a mystery that I cannot explain. Just as I cannot explain the wonder of the Scripture. The Scripture, on the one hand, is all breathed out by God, every word, every detail, but it was recorded and written by men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is both human and divine in God's essence and work, but it's the miracle of how God does things. I can't explain to you how Jesus could take all the sin of the world and take it upon himself on the cross, and that he would become the divine substitute for you and for me individually across all time and all of history, but I'm here to tell you today, it is the miracle of who God is and what God has done in Christ and what God did in each of those ways, God does in a moment of salvation when you receive and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is calling. God is working. He is moving. Zacchaeus had a divine appointment. He just didn't know it. He didn't know it. He's just kind of going through life and thinking, what's this about? And I need to know more. And, you know, I'm curious about Jesus. Little did he know what that divine appointment was in his life. But God had him there that day. And Jesus came calling. And I want you to know, somebody in this room today may be here because of a divine appointment. You may think somebody invited you to church or you're curious and you came to church. But I'm here to tell you, there's something more happening here than what you see in flesh and blood, and that's the power of the Spirit of God. And today, if you hear his voice calling you, well, let me just say it in the words of the Scripture. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, for behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. I love that. It says that in Luke 19. Today, salvation has come to this house. Today, salvation can be real for you as you encounter the power of the living Christ. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So Lord, only you can see and know the condition of our hearts today. We're here. So many are very sincere. Lord, in their desire to know you, to hear from you, to surrender to you, to follow you. But Lord, I pray for that man, that woman, that teenager, that child today who had never until this moment realized that their greatest need in life is a Savior and the salvation that Jesus gives. And I pray that there might be someone here today, Lord, who would quit trying to become a better person or just to know more of the Bible, but who would truly today take a stand and say, today, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he came and died on the cross for my sin. And I believe today that he is alive and is extending to me the gift of life. Lord, today I believe. Lord, today I receive. Would you work a miracle in a heart as you did in the heart of this man, Zacchaeus? And Lord, would you take away all of the pettiness and all of the pretense that keeps us from knowing and being what you would desire for us, that we may lay hold of the power of the living Christ. Lord, thank you today for this time in your word, for this testimony in scripture. And now, Lord, as we move forward in these coming days, I pray that you would show us how we might live and walk in a way to bring glory and honor to your name, because we have been changed by the power of your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.